Father, open our hearts to your word. Shine your light on our lives and reveal those ways that you are seeking to transform us and change us more into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, during Paul's second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and many came to put their faith in Jesus. But after he left Corinth, the church fell into shambles. It became infinite for divisions, sexual impropriety, and lawsuits against fellow believers. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians to provide answers to these various issues that were that had befallen the church, to help them to become faithful in their walk with Christ. And one of those issues regarded the food that had been associated with idols. Now, while this issue isn't particularly relevant for us today, how he handles this issue is quite relevant today, because it teaches us about the supremacy of love. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning as we explore this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter today. So the church had presented Paul with various questions on issues. And this is one of the questions that the church asked. It is this: is it permissible to eat food that has been offered to idols? Now, in Greek society, blood sacrifices occupied a central place because of a deeply held belief that there was a relationship between sacrifices that were offered to the gods and the proper functioning of the social, economic, and political spheres of life. And so nothing would be undertaken unless a sacrifice was first offered, followed by a meal. And these cultic meals inescapably entailed the consumption of food that had been sacrificed to the Greek gods. Now, there are three contexts in which believers at this time would have been involved in. First were celebrations held in dining halls attached to pagan temples. So they would often have these. Gentile believers would have likely participated in these meals because they were a normal part of life. Many life events would have been celebrated at these occasions, including the birth of a child or the coming of age of a child or marriages or healings, all of these things. And some of these events were purely social, while others were blatant idolatry. But because religious meals were so socially integrated into society, it's understandable why the Corinthians would have been reluctant to refrain from what was considered to be just a normal part of life. Second, it was also common for food that was eaten at, let's say, a pagan neighbor who invited you to dinner, to serve food that had been offered to a god, acknowledging that God was, in essence, host of that meal. But even more commonly, much of the food sold in the market would have originally been sacrificed to idols before finding its way into the marketplace. And therefore, a large percentage of the food that was available for people had once been offered to idols. Now, to address this question being posed by the church, Paul sets out in verses 1 through 3 with the discussion, and he begins by talking about knowledge and love. So in verse 1, Paul states, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And it's a contrast that we don't often make in our society today. We don't often compare love and knowledge, but for Paul, these two compete with one another. So here was the problem faced by the church. So a group of church members believed that they had better knowledge of spiritual things than others, and their knowledge enabled them to act correctly, whereas weaker brothers and sisters were being misguided by superstitions. And specifically, these so-called strong believers believed that there was nothing wrong with eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol because these idols were nothing. They didn't really exist. You know, there's only one true God. And if they worshiped that one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, it didn't matter what they ate. This knowledge gave them the freedom to eat without any concern. And so they had no qualms about attending these events and consuming the food. But Paul says their thinking is misguided. Yes, they had knowledge, but what they were saying was only partially true. Their knowledge was actually puffing themselves up. You know, our world has changed a lot since the time of Paul. And one of the reasons our world has changed so much is the expansion of knowledge. So today, the volume of knowledge being generated doubles every 12 hours. Now compare that, and back in 1945, and some of you lived back then, it was doubling every 25 years. And the key driver of this accumulation of knowledge is the speed in which technology is processing all of this knowledge, which is upending careers, transforming lives, and disrupting economies. With such a rapid rise in knowledge, it's not surprising that our society values knowledge practically more than anything. And we're willing to pay a great price for it. It now costs over $200,000 per student to receive a high school education. Yeah, that's how much our society pays, and more than $100,000 for college. So important is knowledge accumulation and dissemination that corporations will spend billions to develop knowledge management systems. Now, certainly knowledge has helped to make our lives healthier, more comfortable, and for that, you know, all of us can be grateful for that. But knowledge also has a way of filling us up with pride. You know, when I lived in China, there were clearly two kinds of people, those who were educated and had knowledge and those who did not. And those who'd been well-educated got good jobs, and they lived life practically the same as we do today. Whereas those who were uneducated, these peasants, were often made fun of for their dark skin and primitive way of living. Knowledge filled educated classes with a sense of pride that they were better off than their fellow Chinese. And even today within the church, knowledge has a way of puffing us up today. The church is divided into a myriad of denominations. And often these denominations were the result of one group insisting that they had better knowledge than the other. For some, it was a better understanding of how the church was to be governed. Thus, we have the Episcopals, the Congregational, and the Presbyterian Church. Others thought they had a better understanding of a certain doctrine, and so we have the Baptist Church. Others think they have the right way to know God, and so we have the Methodists. And still others think that they're the only church that gets it right, and so we have the Catholics and the Orthodox. You know, but even within a local church like ours, you know, their knowledge has a way of dividing us up because one group thinks they understand truth and the other doesn't. And thus, there's divisions over music, over the gifts of the Spirit, what is proper to consume and what isn't. Now, Paul agrees with the strong in verses 4 through 6 that there is only one true God. But he doesn't say an idol is nothing. Indeed, he says there are many gods and lords, but these are clearly subordinate to the one true God. And Scripture often calls them demonic spirits masquerading as gods. And then he continues, but not all in the church have this knowledge. In verse 7, he says, some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think it is as being sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. In other words, their conscience tells them that it's wrong to eat this food, and if they consume it anyway, they will sin. And this is an important spiritual principle for all of us. Our conscience are God-given. And when we become Christians, they become, you know, even more sensitive because we receive the Holy Spirit. Our conscience will tell us when we're doing something right or when we're doing something wrong. And we can choose to disobey our conscience. But when we do, we sin. I think it's possible that my conscience might lead me to do something or not to do something that may be different than what your conscience may tell you. And so sin for me might be different than what sin is for you. But nonetheless, we have to be sensitive to whatever the Lord guides us in. And that's what Paul means when he says, we are no worse if we eat and no better if we do. In other words, food, even food sacrificed to an idol, is not harmful in and of itself. So what is harmful then? And this is the crux of Paul's argument. Look at verse 9. He said, only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block for the weak. And he's speaking here to the strong. And he's saying to them that if your knowledge gives you the right to eat food sacrificed to idols, but you are sitting in an idol's temple, and your brother or sister sees you, and their conscience tells them that it's wrong, but they nevertheless decide to join you. So the weak brothers and sisters have sinned because they're doing what their conscience told them not to do. But the strong believer have also sinned because they've caused their brother or sister to stumble. So there was a motorist with really poor eyesight who was driving along in a very dense fog, and he was trying desperately to keep up with the car in front of him. So he's looking at those taillights, driving very, very intensely. And as he squirmed, as he worried his way along, trying to stay on course, suddenly the car in front of him came to a stop, and he collided right into the back of the car. Now, the driver of the rear car got out and demanded to know, you know, why he had stopped. And he said, well, I had to. This is my garage. And this is the way it will be for all of our fellow brothers and sisters if we lead them into activities that go against their conscience. You know, they will crash, they will sin against the Lord. But it's also not only those who ignore their conscience who will sin, but also the brother or sister who allowed them to crash and stumble into them into the first place. Paul concludes in verse 13, and therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Now, today we don't deal with food sacrificed to idols, but the secular world continues to encroach upon the church, and how we respond may have consequences for those who are watching our lives. Can it be wrong for one believer to watch R-rated movies, but all right for another to do so? Or for one to observe the Sabbath and the other not having to do so? Or for one to use Eastern medical treatments? Or one to drink alcoholic beverages? And so on. So we must be careful how we observe our freedom in Christ. One of the barriers, in fact, for Muslims to becoming Christianity is their belief that they must adopt a debaucherous Western lifestyle to become a Christian. Where did they get that thought? Our society, the way that we live, the way that we dress, the things that we watch. Assuming we're all Christians, And this is what it means to be a Christian. The world is watching. Our brothers and sisters are watching. We need to be aware of how we're living. You know, we are a nation and a people who value our freedom. And we're used to having our say. And if the law or the Bible doesn't say that something is wrong, shouldn't we be able to do anything that we want to? Our knowledge may give us this freedom, but it also may fill us with pride and the lack of concern for others. Love, by contrast, always builds up the other person because it requires sacrificing our rights for the benefit of the other person. Love is a choice, and it's hard to choose, especially if it means sacrificing our knowledge and our rights. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told this touching story. The little daughter of the princess was terribly ill with diphtheria, and the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter unless she or breathe her breath, because it could endanger her life. And when the child was struggling to breathe, her mother couldn't help it anymore, and she had to help her daughter because she didn't want to see her die. And then her daughter said, "Please kiss me." And her mom couldn't hold back, and she kissed her daughter. It ended up that she ended up getting diphtheria and died. Real love forgets knowledge and rights. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. And of course, the ultimate example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death for all of us. Jesus' knowledge told him that he didn't deserve to die. He had the right to live, and he was right. But he willingly gave up his right out of love for you and me. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "If I can fathom all the mysteries, but do not have love, I am nothing." Love is supreme. Our character and our testimony will not be built on our accumulation of knowledge, no matter how great it is, but on our capacity to love. May God help us to choose love today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just stop and we thank you for the incredible love of our Savior, who didn't count knowledge to be a right, but who willingly gave up all of his rights in order to choose love. Lord, reveal to us today any way that we're living in ways that are contrary to the way of love. Ways in which we demand our rights. Ways in which we insist that we can live because we know what is right. And yet maybe helping to compromise another. Lord, we're sorry. And we pray that we would choose the way of love. Mold our lives to follow the example of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.